Today's reading is from John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. The wedding at Cana. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. This is the word of the Lord.
Father, would you open the eyes of our hearts this morning that we would see Jesus, that we would fall in awe and worship before him, that we praise you for the mighty King that he is. In his name we pray. Amen. I wonder if there's a wedding that sticks in your mind. Hopefully, if you're married, you've got some good memories of your own wedding. This wedding day that we have just read about must have left a lasting impression on those disciples. Maybe it's a story that you know well. It's certainly a story that they would have known well. Jesus is at a wedding with his disciples and his mum. And after a while, disaster strikes. They run out of wine. Jesus gets some water and just happens to turn that into wine, which is then served at this party. It's a surprising miracle, isn't it? Jesus at a party? Probably not where we'd expect to find him. It's a quiet miracle. It's all done behind closed scenes. The servants know, but no one else at the wedding knows what has just happened. And let's be honest, it feels a little bit mundane, doesn't it? A little bit too normal. I mean, not normal, but it's not raising the dead. It's not giving sight to the blind. This isn't making a lame person stand up and walk. This isn't forgiving sins. This is wine at a wedding. Here's the guy who can walk on waves, who can speak and calm storms, who can force demons to their knees. And yet John writes, chapter 2, verse 11, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Three things. It is a sign, the first miracle that Jesus did. It manifested its glory, his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. It brought his disciples to believe in him. Keep a finger in John 2, would you, on page 1069, and flip forwards to John chapter 20, which you can find on page 1093. John 20, on the right-hand page, right at the bottom, that little number 30, where it says the purpose of this book. John writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." This miracle at Cana, this wonderful thing that happened at this wedding, is a sign that John, the gospel writer, has carefully selected out of so many that Jesus did, so that you and I might come to see his great glory. Now, you and I might know that he is the Christ. He is the King at this wedding, the true bridegroom, the one who ushers in a new age. And then as we believe in him, we have life. True, lasting life. I've got 2 points for us this morning. The first one, Jesus is the King of this wedding. We find ourselves at a wedding, and like every wedding, it begins with a lot of excitement and anticipation. Man and woman coming together, husband and wife, brought together by God. They are looking forward to spending the rest of their lives together. New dreams as they set up homes. The old empty bottles and dirty laundry removed, and floods of cushions come into the home. Soft furnishings scatter the sofas. At a time when there's a lot of pressure on us to redefine marriage, pressure both from within the Anglican Church, but also from the world around us, to fall in line with what our culture says, it is worth saying that marriage between a man and a woman is the only place that the Bible says is right for sex. That is not because God is out there trying to ruin your fun. He's not a spoil sport. It is because he knows what is best for you. There are those hopes for children. We don't always know. We know it doesn't always work out that way. And we just don't know what happened for this couple. But there's hopes and there's anticipation for this couple. It's brilliant that Jesus was there at this wedding, isn't it? Because it shows that not only does he think marriages are great and worth celebrating, this is not a boring institution. This is not something that we do because of tradition, because it's always been done this way, but a relationship and a pattern of life that Jesus celebrates. It also reminds us that here is a man who never was married, who never had sex, who was single his entire life. If you are single and you struggle when you hear about a wedding, here is a man who knows what that loneliness is like. If you long for companionship, this man never knew the touch of a lover. And in fact, at the end of his life, he was abandoned by all of his friends. He was utterly forsaken. And I think that's really important for us to know, because in our culture, the world around us screams that you are not alive if you are not sexually active. If you are single, you're only half a person. Don't believe our culture's lie. A marriage does not define you. Your relationship status does not define you. Whether you are having sex or not does not define you. What counts is being made in God's image. What counts is being found in Jesus Christ. those things define you. We're at this wedding, and verse 3, the wine runs out. You can imagine the scenes of panic happening behind the doors. What's going to happen? We can't toast. I'm thirsty. What's Uncle John going to do? How is he going to sing? At the time when Jesus was around, a wedding would have lasted up to a week. So this is quite an issue. It's a reminder that Christianity isn't a white Western religion, but founded on a first century Jewish man, 2,000 years ago. I wonder if you've ever run out of water, probably not water, hopefully not water, at a party, but food or drinks. There's no shame in offering water. The love for fruit teas in Germany certainly makes that slightly easier, doesn't it? Certainly helps dampen some of the embarrassment. Here they are, they've run out of wine. It's worse than the bride running late. It's worse than a thunderstorm falling and ruining all the wedding photos. This is a culture where honour and shame carry much more weight. This has the potential to be a social disaster. It's a wedding that is threatened with real disappointment. So Jesus' mother, we know she's Mary, she's not named in this gospel, but she comes up to Jesus and she says, they've run out of wine. They have no more wine. People often turn to Jesus when the wine runs out, when things are hard, when we realise we need him. We can only guess what she expects Jesus to do, but we know that she expects him to do something because of what he says to her, his strange response. Verse 4, woman, what does this have to do with me? It's not rude, it just means woman, a fairly normal way to address his mother. But what does this have to do with me? And he acts anyway. He tells the servants to fill these 6 stone jars, big jars. Each one holds, 20 to 30 gallons. I'm sure that means lots to you. Everyone knows what a gallon is, right? It's between 70 and 100 litres. There are 6 of these things, huge things. Verse 7, Jesus says to the servant, fill the jars with water, and they fill them to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they take this water to the head of catering. And he is astonished. Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people are drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. The first miracle that Jesus does is to bring wine to a party. Is that what you expect? If you were to picture Jesus at a party, I think sometimes we probably expect him to take the wine away. That's not to provide more, and certainly not the quantity that he gives here. This is an incredible amount. We're talking 600 to 700 bottles of wine. 700 bottles of wine. Incredible. And it's not the cheap stuff from Aldi. This is good wine. This is pretty far removed from the life of a monastery, isn't it? He's not saying that it's okay to get drunk, but he is saying that feasting and celebrating are good things. Here is Jesus. He does what no one else could. He turns water into wine. He provides what is lacking. In many ways, he takes on the role of the bridegroom who is meant to have the wine ready. And he does it willingly. There's no pleading or begging from the happy couple, is there? He just does it. He gives freely. He gives generously. He does it miraculously. You and I can find as much of my special water and chemicals as we want. But we can't turn water into wine. If you do ever manage to do that, let me know. You'll be an overnight billionaire. Jesus does it in an instant. On a commercial scale, with no cost, he exercises complete authority over this creation. He doesn't even do anything. He gets the servants to pour the wine, to draw the water, to give it to the master of the feast. Jesus is just quietly there in the background. Friends, this is something that only God can do. Do you remember we heard him say last time to Nathanael, "You will see greater things than this." This is just the start. We sung, "Our God is greater. Our God is higher. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power. Our God. Our God." There is no one like Jesus. The disciples saw his glory and they believed in this king of this wedding feast. But there is far more going on than just that. Far more than Jesus just being a miraculous wine merchant. This miracle shows us, yes, Jesus is king of that wedding, but he's also the king of the coming wedding. This is Jesus ushering in, showing a glimpse, a foretaste of the messianic kingdom, of the kingdom that he rules over. Listen to those words we read from Isaiah 25 at the start of our time together. Isaiah 25, verses 6 to 9. "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him so that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation.'" Here in John 2, we have Jesus, God himself, preparing a banquet, preparing a feast of fine wine. Time and again in the Old Testament, the prophets looked forward to a day, a future day, when new wine would drip from the mountains, when the hills would roll and flow with wine. It's a day that would be marked by feasting and joy. There'd be a wedding. This miracle at Cana, it's just a glimpse, a tiny glimpse of that day. Details in the text point us to that day. Have a look down at verse 1. It is the seventh day. Can we get the slide? Thanks. It is the third day from Jesus' conversation with Nathanael. This day on the wedding marks the end of that first week in John's Gospel. The week begun in chapter 1, verse 29. You see the next day. It continues in verse 35, the next day. There's another day in verse 40. Verse 43, the next day. 3 days later, the seventh day, the day of rest, this wedding happens. Now, the day that points to the rest that we will enjoy with God forever, that last day, that day of fine, of feasting with God in eternity in his kingdom. There's the hour of glory. We have that strange conversation between Jesus and his mother in verse 3 and 4. Jesus says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" He rebukes her. It's not unkind. It's not disrespectful. She doesn't go off in a huff, right? But he does firmly say that he is free from any human agenda. He won't be manipulated. He works at his own timing. He works his own purposes out. My hour has not yet come, he says. As we go through John's Gospel, the hour that Jesus is speaking of is this hour of glory. Not just a passing moment, but the period of his glory. It is the time of the cross, of his death and his resurrection and his exaltation. When Jesus says, it's not my hour, he means the hour has not come for the new age to appear in its glory. In many ways, it's not the time right now for him to provide a feast of rich wine, for wine to flow from the mountains and drip from the hills. The messianic hour isn't here yet. But to show that he is that person, that this is where this creation is heading, that this is who he is, the Christ, he gives a foretaste of that abundance. And you have hundreds and hundreds of bottles of Chateau Margaux and Petrus. Then there are the ceremonial washing jars. I think there's something in the fact that these jars are used for ceremonial washing. Verse 6, the rites of purification. Here are jars that represent the old age, the age of Jewish law and customs. And these jars are filled to the brim, just as Jesus fulfills the promises of God to the brim. We've seen over the last few weeks in John's Gospel, Jesus is the King. He rules over this world. He was there in the beginning. He created all things. He is the eternal Word. He is the only one who is at the Father's side, and he is the only one who has made the Father known. He is the King who rules over this world, but not just this world. He is the Christ, the King whose kingdom will have no end. He is the perfect King, the one who provides for his people not just a feast of fine wine and great food, but he provides himself. He goes to the hour of his death and his resurrection willingly. He's the King who serves. As we go through John's Gospel, we see he is the shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep, his people. He goes to the cross. He is taunted and mocked and spat at and beaten, and he is crucified for being a king. But in his royal purposes, with his sovereign power, he gives up his life to die in our place, an atoning death for our sins. He turns aside God's wrath, stops it from falling on us, lets it fall on him instead. He takes those ceremonial washing jars, which were used to make people clean, and he blows them out of the park. You don't need those anymore. This is the King of the future, the King of eternity, and he can get you there. He is the one who can wash you clean. We'll see in a few weeks' time, Jesus is the true bridegroom. He is the one who throws his arms open wide to protect his bride, to keep her safe from danger. He takes the people's God's judgment on himself. He takes the bride's guilt and shame, and he makes her beautiful once again. Here is Jesus, the King at this wedding, the King of the future wedding, the centerpiece of eternity. Fairy tales often end with a wedding, don't they? Happily ever after. They do that because this world is waiting for that wedding, for that happily ever after. Waiting for God's people, waiting for that feast, a banquet of the best food and the finest wine in the presence of God. That is what the future looks like. Jesus is glorious. I was up on the Fockerberg yesterday at 5 p.m. and the light was incredible. There are people up there just staring at the, you can see the bright moon, full moon, this beautiful sunset. People armed with cameras and just stood there looking and watching the sunset. Things can catch our breath at times, but here is the King who should catch our breath every time. It can be easy to go through the motions sometimes, can't it? I go to church, I'm here this morning because I know I should. Maybe because your alarm went off and you just happened to get here. I open my Bible not expecting to meet with the living God, but because I ought to. It can be so easy to just go through the motions. I don't want to submit to what Jesus says because I don't trust him, or because actually I don't think he's good, or I don't think he's able to deliver on what he says. He can't keep his promises. Or maybe I think what is on offer today in the here and now is better than what he can provide. If we think Jesus is this dull, lifeless, unsatisfying king, then we are blind. We are blind to his generosity, blind to his gentleness, blind to his power and his might, blind to his glory. Because the disciples got the response right, didn't they? Verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. They put their trust in him. Here is the King at the wedding who ushers in a glorious new age. What will you say this week? Will you wait for this King? Will you say those words from Isaiah? Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Will you put your hands, put your future in the hands of this King, the King of this wedding and the future one? Let's pray. Lord God, sometimes Scripture really does take our breath away. Sometimes we are utterly awestruck with who you are and what you've done. And sometimes, Lord, we are just so cold to it. Father, we ask that you would bring us back to Jesus. You would lift our eyes to him. Father, we ask that you might speak the truth of your word to our hearts. In the next few moments of our time together, would you whisper in the stillness of our hearts of that great promise, of the wonderful hope, of this peace with you, of this life with you that never ends, that is only full of bliss and goodness and joy. Father, would you help us to be people who long for that wedding day, when we see you face to face, when we say, this is our King, this is our God, we have waited for him that he might save us. Today, Lord, would you help us to wait with patient hearts and hearts that are full of love for him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.